and are watching from home. Here in the Aurora, Chicagoland area, we had a fairly significant freezing rain event last night, and all of the driveways and the sidewalks and so on are just as slick as ice. So a lot of folks decided to stay home today. And so hi to all of you. I hope that you're watching and will still be blessed, even though you can't be here with us. I want to begin this morning by reading from 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And for this very reason, then, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and we thank you this day for your grace and mercy to us, for giving us all that we need to live in a godly manner. Help us, Lord, today to understand more about what that means, for we ask it in your mighty name. Amen.
Oh, be here with you once again this morning. Last week we began our dive into the character traits called for in the Scriptures regarding leadership in God's church. And if you recall, we said this portion of our study through the pastoral epistles will take us at least 5 or 6 weeks, not only because the topic is very important, but because we're combining and we are examining the qualifications that are given both in 1 Timothy 3 along with those that are given in Titus chapter 1. And we're doing this because there is both a good deal of overlap between these two lists and even duplication, but also there are differences in them as well. So to get a fuller picture of God's requirement for leadership in His church, we really need to examine both of these sections together. And if you didn't get a bulletin, there is one up here, also your communion elements as well, as you came in, if you missed that. Last time we looked at the introductory comments that God had inspired Paul to make, and we looked at the first two overarching characteristics given both in Timothy and Titus for church leaders. Since the tendency, though, would be for some folks to tune out, thinking that this section of Scripture doesn't really apply to them, because for whatever reason, they don't expect to ever be a church leader, may I say to you and warn you, first of all, you never know if God is going to call you to a position that you might not expect. I, for one, didn't expect to be called to be a lead pastor, and that didn't actually occur in my life until I was in my 50s. So you never know what God might call you to do. But even with that said, let me remind you as we begin today of the important main idea that I shared last time. It'll also be the main idea for many, if not all, of these upcoming messages, and that is, although God may not call you to a position of leadership in His church, every Christian should aspire to the biblical character traits given for a church leader. Okay? Every single Christian should aspire to the biblical character traits for a leader. Because these are Christ-like traits. And they should be more deeply possessed and deeply on display in the lives of every believer as we grow and we become more and more conformed to the image of our Savior. In other words, these aren't just characteristics for leaders. They're for every Christian. But they should definitely be exemplified by church leaders so that others will learn from them and emulate them. Now, last time we said that the desire and the willingness to serve as a church leader is both caused and commended by God. We noted that there is a significant difference between ambition and aspiration. Ambition being man-centered with the desire for positions of authority and honor, while aspiration typically comes from God and its focus is on the desire to be spiritually worthy of a place of serving and leading others rather than lording it over them. We further saw that every church is to have godly men in positions of leadership. We noted that there are several interchangeable words used in the Scriptures to describe the same individuals, with the primary difference being a focus on different aspects of the leadership roles. The first was episkopos, that's the overseer or the bishop, and the primary function there is a guardian of the church. Presbyteros is translated typically as elder. Sometimes it would be a presbyter, although not actually in the Scriptures. And this is basically just someone who is older and wiser. Okay? And then finally, you also have a word called poimen, and that is the pastor, the shepherd. And shepherds and pastors are to lead, feed, and protect the flock of God. And male leadership in the church and in the home, I might add, is ordained by God. I would refer you back to my last few messages. You can get those at the website, centralbible.org, to hear the exposition of the relevant passages on that aspect. And we just don't have time to go over those things again today. We also saw that the overarching qualification for a church leader is that no charge against him may legitimately be brought. That's a summary characteristic that wraps up all of the traits that we're going to be examining over the coming weeks. A strong Christian should be above reproach, as it says here in Timothy, and should be blameless, as it says in Titus. Those are basically synonyms. And I should point out two things at the outset today before, first, because these two lists are separate, similar but also different, we have qualifications that may be considered extensive, but they probably shouldn't be thought of as exhaustive. While some qualifications are specific, overall, they're describing in general the kind of man who might qualify as a leader in God's church. And second, I need to point out that these standards are the ideal. Okay? In reality, though, no one is actually going to live up to these requirements perfectly. Every true believer is in process of becoming sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and even the best of us still have a long way to go. Amen? James wrote, "We all stumble in many ways." So churches should aspire to have godly leaders, and church leaders as well as church members should be aspiring more and more to meet these qualifications, at least as well as we are able. And last time we explained that because the next characteristic is phrased somewhat difficultly in the original Greek, that is, existing as a one-man or one-woman man, a number of potential disqualifications for church leaders have been inferred from that phrase. First was men who have never been married, but we saw that this is unlikely to be what was meant since Paul himself was unmarried, and yet he considered himself an elder and an overseer. In 1 Corinthians 7, he commends the possibility of more fruitful service to the Lord for those who are unmarried. And actually, the more natural way to have said this, if it had been what was meant, would have been the husband of a wife, not one wife. Okay? Second one that's been proposed is men who have more than one wife. That is polygamy. Again, that's an unlikely meaning since polygamy was rare in both Roman and Jewish culture at the time this letter was written. And we also had to note the relative lack of scriptural condemnation for having multiple wives in the Old Testament. We mentioned patriarchs like David, Jacob, Solomon, as those who had more than one wife in the Scriptures. Now, that is not to say that God condones polygamy, okay? Because we noted, Scripture clearly teaches us that God made one man for Adam, Eve, and in every recorded case in the Scriptures, when you read through the stories, you find significant issues in the home, all kinds of problems with household controversies and relational quarrels, and it frankly just doesn't work out well. Third, we considered men who have been widowed and remarried. Again, unlikely, since Scripture clearly says that once the marriage bond is broken by death, the remaining husband or wife is free to remarry as long as the new spouse belongs to the Lord. But we did note that disharmony in the home can result from trying to blend families, which would likely be the more relevant disqualifier. And we also discussed a potential fourth disqualifier, that is, men who have been divorced. Okay? This has been a popular reason for disqualification in many conservative Christian circles for years, and certainly having never been divorced is the ideal. But as we saw, Scripture gives several instances when divorce is actually legitimate in God's eyes. He hates it, but it is hard to understand why God would disqualify a man over the sin of his spouse if that were the case. Again, his own anger problems, perhaps a failure to love his wife as Christ loves the church as he is commanded, those would be more likely reasons for disqualification. And so we saw that a number of Bible scholars and commentators believe that this qualification doesn't speak to the necessity of being married or the number of times that one has been married. Rather, it is all about the attitude of the church leader towards members of the opposite sex. His wife, if he is married, and towards women in general, if he's not. So the best understanding of this particular qualification, then, is a man who is devoted solely to his wife and or sexual purity. Today's message title is The Positive Characteristics of Church Leaders, and we are going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But as we go there, let's stop for a moment and pray. Lord, thank you. We praise you for this day, for your word, for your Holy Spirit who convicts us of the truth of it and helps us to understand it in every way. Lord, as we consider these characteristics, positive characteristics of church leaders, we pray that you would cause us, each and every one of us, whether we anticipate being church leaders or not, to desire to cultivate these characteristics in our heart and life. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. So this week we're going to tackle 9 character traits that a good church leader, and as I said, all really mature Christians should possess and display. And I should tell you that these traits are all encapsulated by individual words in the original Greek. Next time we'll tackle the negative character traits, or the traits that a leader should not have, that shouldn't be a part of the Christian leader's makeup. Interestingly, in 1 Timothy, Paul lists the positive traits first, followed by the negative traits to avoid, while in writing to Titus, he does just the opposite. He mentions the negative first and then the positives. Since we're studying through 1 Timothy in our look at the pastoral epistles, we're going to let Timothy's order control our exposition. And I do, just as we begin, want to mention Bible commentator and pastor Dr. John Kitchen's very important caution on this subject. He writes, "When it comes to spiritual leaders, go with character over giftedness every time." And I couldn't more heartily agree with that statement, because over the years I've seen the grave and even disastrous consequences, both to people and to churches, when that advice has not been followed. And just for a quick moment, let me digress to mention that too often churches make the mistake of pursuing someone who appears to be very gifted when hiring pastoral staff. But of the 3 areas typically considered as qualifications for a staff member, character, chemistry, that is chemistry with the people of the church and the other leaders, and competency, far too often those first two get the short shrift. And I would submit that the proper order of consideration is just exactly that: character, chemistry, and then competency, because God seems to prefer to qualify the called rather than calling the qualified. In fact, God gets the glory that way. And that's not to say that certain levels of ability aren't mandatory to be successful, but the first two considerations, character and chemistry, are far more indicative of long-term success. And often the highly gifted suffer from pride issues, for instance. All right, end of digression. Godly, Christ-like character should be the goal of every Christian, and especially those who are called to serve in leadership in God's church. As I said, today we're going to look at these 9 positive character traits that should be a part of every Christian's makeup. First, strong Christians should be known for being level-headed. Okay? Strong Christians should be known for being level-headed. The Greek word is nephalios. This word is used only three times in the New Testament, and all of them are in the pastoral epistles. Here and then regarding deacons' wives or deaconesses later on in the chapter, and regarding the appropriate character traits for older men in Titus chapter 2. The lexicon definition is literally separated from wine or sober, but actually that literal meaning really isn't the best understanding of this word in context, since as we'll see next week, that would pretty much put it in direct contradiction of one of the negative characteristics given in the next section, or at least it would make the mention of that negative rather pointless. That's why the King James renders the word as vigilant. I've suggested level-headed rather than sober or abstinent. And in classical Greek, even though initially the word meant separated from wine, it came to have a wider metaphorical meaning of being clear-headed. Obviously, indulging in too much alcohol can cloud and confuse a person's thinking. So the word came to be understood as the opposite of being addle-brained, all right, whether by alcohol or in any other way. Wiersbe then suggests this meaning, one who exercises sober, sensible judgment in all things. And probably then the best modern English equivalent would be the word temperate, as the NIV renders it. Although, to be honest, I had to look that word up in my Funken Wagnalls to appreciate the fullness of the definition. Temperate is marked by moderation, okay? Marked by moderation, such as keeping or held within limits, not extreme or excessive. It would be to be a mild person, to be moderate in the indulgence of appetite or desire, and moderate in the use of alcoholic beverages. Chuck Swindoll writes that a temperate individual remains in control of his faculties, giving no quarter to any kind of influence that would have him behave poorly. He allows nothing to cloud his thinking, keeping everything in balance and within limits, avoiding excess, even in good things such as work, medication, food, or sex. And he remains free from destructive things like non-essential drugs, alcohol, or pornography. Second, strong Christians should be known for being of a sound mind. Okay? Strong Christians should be known for being of a sound mind. This is the Greek word sophron. It's one of the words that overlaps between 1 Timothy 3 and Titus. And again, it's only used in the pastoral epistles. In Titus, it's also used regarding older men and women for a total of four mentions in the New Testament. The lexicon says it is of a sound mind, sane in one's senses, curbing one's desires and impulses, that is, self-controlled. The expositor's commentary says that this word speaks of one who is in sound control of one's mind and emotions so that they can act rationally and discreetly. The believer's commentary says sober-minded means that they're not giddy or frivolous. He's serious, he's earnest, discerning and discreet, and he realizes that as dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. That's one I don't remember ever reading before, but I really kind of like it. Warren Wiersbe says of this characteristic, he must have a serious attitude and be earnest about his work. This does not mean he has no sense of humor or that he is always solemn and somber. Rather, it suggests that he knows the value of things and does not cheapen the ministry or the gospel message by foolish behavior. Other modern translations might render this word in a variety of ways. In the New American Standard, in Timothy, it's rendered as prudent. In the King James, in both Titus and Timothy, it's sober, sensible, in the New American Standard and the New English Bible in Titus, that he lives wisely, it says in the New Living Translation. So the best equivalence is probably in the New American Standard, in Timothy as well as the NIV, a number of others. Sophron is translated as self-controlled. Okay? Self-controlled. You're under control. Third, strong Christians should be known for being worthy of respect. Okay? Strong Christians should be known as being worthy of respect. The Greek word there is kosmios. Here again, we have a rare word in the New Testament. It's only used in 1 Timothy. Here and back in chapter 2 and verse 9, we looked at that one a week ago. The lexicon definition is actually well-arranged, seemly, or modest. Remember, we saw this 1 Timothy 2:9. I also want the women to dress modestly. Okay? And so Chuck Swindoll explains how this word came to mean worthy of respect. He writes the root term from which kosmios is derived is cosmos, and it means order. It's used to refer to the inhabited world or the ordered universe. Ancient philosophers widely understood the universe to be complex, yet logical and systematic, operating according to mathematical principles. Greek and Roman society, therefore, venerated men whose actions were not capricious or random, but orderly and guided by respectable ideals and virtues. John MacArthur agrees with that point of view, saying cosmos is the opposite of chaos. Okay? Cosmos is the opposite of chaos. A spiritual leader must not have a chaotic, but rather an orderly lifestyle. And if he can't order his own life, how can he possibly bring order to the church? Thus, the Believer's Bible Commentary suggests we should understand this word to refer to someone who is well-ordered in their habits. Having a good reputation, the New Living Translation says, respectable is probably the best translation of that. Respectable, someone worthy of respect. Fourth, strong Christians should be known for being welcoming and generous to guests. You should be known for being welcoming and generous to gifts. Both Timothy and Titus duplicate this Greek word as a characteristic trait of overseers and elders. It is the Greek word philoxenos. And literally it is a loving friend to strangers. It's from the Greek word for brotherly love, phileo, and xenos, which means strangers. So in the New Testament, this word is used a total of three times. The third is in 1 Peter 4:9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. But the noun form of the word is used several additional times by even more of the New Testament authors. Paul in Romans 12 is inspired to command, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And the expositor's commentary explains, this characteristic was valuable in the first century because Christian travelers avoided the public inns with their pagan atmosphere and food that had already been offered to idols. So they would seek out a Christian home in which to stop and stay for the night. A valuable byproduct of that was that believers from widely scattered areas would then get to know each other, thus cementing lines of fellowship. Hospitality was an important Christian virtue in that day, and even in our modern hotel-motel age, it can have an important impact and place in the church. And please understand that this characteristic is really not so much about entertaining friends, but rather, as John Kitchen points out, the original meaning of the word hospitable, loving strangers, indicated that there was no payback, no family obligation, no bloodlines to make one feel obligated to show such hospitality. In fact, there is no earthly human reason to love the stranger, yet just such a practical expression of love for strangers is made the obligation of all believers in a variety of places in the Scriptures. We'll look at two more in just a moment. While required of all believers, church leaders are to lead the way in showing the body of Christ how to do so. And finally, he writes, this was a vivid and regular part of Hebrew society. Community residents were almost under obligation to take in the traveling stranger who stopped in the city for a night of rest. But hospitality has fallen on hard times in our day when privacy and individuality are valued above community. Apostle John wrote to a friend named Gaius. He encouraged him regarding itinerant preachers like Paul and Barnabas who would travel from town to town preaching the gospel and expositing the scriptures. 3 John verse 8, we ought to therefore show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. In showing hospitality, we work together for the truth. And the author of the letter to the Hebrews was inspired to give a very fascinating reason for welcoming people into one's home. Chapter 13 of that epistle, he writes, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. That's kind of cool. So the best translation for this trait is, in fact, hospitable. Hospitable. Okay. Paul's inspired here now to shift from the required character traits to a required skill. And this is actually the primary differentiation between the requirements of the office of overseer, elder, pastor, and that of a deacon in the church. Fifth, strong Christians should be known for being capable teachers of the Scripture. A capable teacher of the Scripture. The Greek is didaktikos. Didaktikos. Lexicon definition is apt and skillful at teaching. Vine suggests not merely a readiness to teach as implied, but a spiritual power to do so as the result of prayerful meditation in the Word of God and the practical application of its truth to oneself. Its characteristic now is not necessarily referring to the gifting for public oration or preaching, although that gift is certainly valuable for the elder and the overseer. The Believer's Bible Commentary explains, as the elder visits those with spiritual problems, he must be able to turn to the Scriptures and explain the will of God in such matters. He must be able to feed the flock of God. Remember, shepherds lead, feed, and protect. And to accurately use the Scriptures in refuting those who bring false doctrines. The overseer or the mature Christian should be able to set forth the doctrines of the faith and rightly divide the word of truth. He is then both ready and keen to do so. MacArthur writes of this qualification, some may wonder why Paul includes this qualification in the midst of a list of moral characteristics. Well, he does so because effective teaching is woven into the moral character of the teacher. What a man is cannot be divorced from what he says. And MacArthur quotes Richard Baxter here, he that means as he speaks will surely do as he speaks. So a few other commentators suggest that this word, didaktikos, may also refer to one who can be taught. Okay? And I don't think that's the primary idea, but openness to learning and growing is essential for every Christian, both young and old, mature and immature. Certainly those who have ever taught others would agree that we personally grow the most as we study preparing to teach. Can I get an amen from Jacob in the back? The NIV translates this Greek word as able to teach, but I kind of like the NET Bible's slightly different rendering. Seems to me that it emphasizes a higher level of ability and gifting, that he would be an able teacher. An able teacher. Now, of all of these positives, this one is the most exclusive to leadership, leadership-level men, pastors, overseers, elders, because Scripture warns in James chapter 3, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And with that, we complete the positive traits that are listed in 1 Timothy. So now we need to turn to Titus. Titus chapter 1, just a few pages over. Titus chapter 1, and we're looking at verse 8. We've already covered the first trait that's listed in Titus 1 as it overlaps Timothy. That's hospitality. So second here and sixth overall, strong Christians should be known for being a friend of what is good. A friend of what is good. The Greek word here is philagathos. It's used only here in the New Testament. The lexicon explains that it is a compound of two words. Phileo, we've seen it said, is the love of a friend. And agathos, meaning a good constitution or nature, excellent, distinguished, upright, or honorable. And thus we have the King James translation, loving good men. Unfortunately, I think that rendering is maybe a bit too limited in meaning, because the actual intention is not just a love of men or even love of people, but loving good of any sort. So the NET Bible translates this word as devoted to what is good. And Wiersbe affirms that this would include good books, good music, good causes, and many other good things. A man is a good man because he has a good heart and he surrounds himself with good things. Therefore, we must also avoid the converse, that is, things that are bad for us. Kitchen suggests that such a man not only does good, but he delights in good wherever and in whatever form he finds it. So the best translation for this trait are in the NIV, one who loves what is good, or the New American Standard, loving what is good. Next here in Titus, we have another overlap with Timothy we've already discussed, self-control. Following that, in seventh, we see strong Christians should be known for striving to be righteous. Strong Christians should be known for striving to be righteous. This word is dekaios. Of all the words in this positive trait section, this is the one that's the most commonly used throughout the New Testament, some 81 times. And the lexicon has several potential definitions. Righteous, observing divine laws, in a wide sense, upright, righteous, virtuous, keeping the commands of God, innocent, faultless, guiltless, and it's used of him whose way of thinking, feeling, and acting is wholly conformed to the will of God. Now, the King James and several others translate dikaios as just. Here again, though, based on that lexicon definition we just looked at, just seems a little bit weak. Because at least in my mind, just seems to carry the idea of simply being fair to others. And it leaves out all of those nuances related to the bigger commands of God. Wiersbe suggests this speaks of integrity in one who sticks by his word and who practices what he preaches. Kitchen seems to agree it refers to individual as law-abiding, one who is fair and good in his dealings with others. And such a person is easy to do business with, is trusted in delicate matters, and is unswayed by personal interest or social pressure. Nevertheless, the majority of the times that this word is translated into English in the various versions, more than 40 times, dikaios is translated as righteous, even in the King James. We might go with the NIV, where it is rendered as upright. Okay? Eighth, strong Christians should be known for being committed to godliness rather than worldly living. Mature Christians should be known for being committed to godliness rather than worldly living. The Greek here is the word hosios. The lexicon defines this word undefiled by sin, free from wickedness, religiously observing every moral obligation, pure, holy, and pious. Several related Greek words that are listed as synonyms in the lexicon, in that more detailed list, this form of the word is described more thoroughly this way. As used of persons and things, hosios describes that which is in harmony with the divine constitution in the moral universe. Hence, it is that which is in accordance with the general and instinctively felt idea of right, what is consecrated and sanctioned by universal law and consent. Its fundamental meaning is separation, that is, from the world to God's service, as well as from evil and defilement. So the moral implication of the word is therefore the prominent one. And in biblical Greek, the word expresses the full New Testament conception of holiness, as no other word does. It's used 8 times in the New Testament, once here, once referring to the raising of holy hands in prayer. And interestingly, the remaining 6 times are all in reference to Jesus Christ, God's Holy One, for instance, as in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4. We sang it this morning. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy, hosios. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Only Jesus Christ, our Lord and God, is truly holy. As Peter writes, though, we are to strive to be like him. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Swindoll writes of the church leader and the maturing Christians, he recognizes that perfection will elude him, but he pursues it nonetheless. To do so, he cultivates a consistent walk with Christ in which he remains open to change, is ready to sacrifice his own way, and is sensitive to the Holy Spirit's conviction and encouragement. Kitchen suggests that this word hosios means that his life is dedicated to the glory of God and being brought into conformity with the will and the purpose of God. So therefore, the translation that's best could be either devout, which speaks of the desire and the effort that's required to pursue this goal, or it could best be holy, which speaks of the end goal of the transformation that God is working in true believers, and particularly those whom he has called to lead his church. Probably the meaning is best as both of those things. Well, finally, strong Christians should be known for having strength over their passions and their appetites. Okay? Having strength over their passions and their appetites. This is the Greek word enkrates. Another rare adjective used only this one time in the New Testament. The lexicon defines it as having power over, to master, to control, to curb, and restrain oneself and one's passions. If we look at some modern translations, we see words that we've already used in translation, like self-controlled or temperate. And this tells us that the concept is very similar to those words we've already looked at, but the Greek word is actually different. The focus on that word is not so much the temperance or the self-control itself, but rather on the power necessary to exercise the temperance and self-control. Is that power something that we personally need to muster up or to manufacture? The answer is no, not at all. The noun form of this word, enkratia, is the final word in the original Greek from this list in Galatians 5:22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit, what God is working in us through His Holy Spirit, is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Enkratia. Same noun form is used by Peter in 2 Peter 1 and beginning in verse 3. His divine power, that's a different word for power, that is dunamis, like dynamite. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. I read you this morning as we began, because it is so clear how this is to work. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort, expend yourself, work at this, to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and gratesa. Okay? To self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort, he says again, to confirm your calling and election, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This power that's being spoken of here comes from the Holy Spirit as we submit ourselves to Him and to God's Word, disciplining ourselves to cooperate with the work that He wants to do in each one of us. Therefore, the NIV actually renders this word as disciplined. Disciplined. It speaks of our response to God's work and power in us. So, what's the overall picture of the kind of man who's qualified to serve as an overseer, an elder in the Lord's church? What does a mature Christian look like? Well, last time we said that he is to lead the way and to encourage others to emulate the excellent character traits that he personally is continually striving to improve, because every Christian should aspire to the biblical character traits given for a leader. Since these should not be just characteristic of leaders, they're Christ-like traits that should be more and more on display in the lives of every believer as we grow and we continue to become more and more conformed to the image of our Savior. I said at the outset we were going to look at 9 of those character traits today, but with all the various shades of meaning and additional alternative definitions, we actually doubled that number. Gives us a fairly extensive list that even still by no means exhausts the scriptural encouragements towards excellent Christian character. We saw vigilant, temperate, prudent, sober, sensible, lives wisely, is self-controlled, has a good reputation, is respectable, hospitable, able to teach, loves what is good, is just, upright, devout, holy, spirit-empowered, and disciplined. Character traits for every Christian to embrace, to pursue, to grow in all.